Well, good evening, everyone. I am grateful for those who gathered on a Wednesday to get more Bible. So thank you guys for coming. Karen is, I believe, en route as we speak. She should be landing from California back here in Hawaii, I think at 9:30. And then at the same time, Bud is on his way to the East Coast. So Bud's heading towards Pittsburgh. He'll be seeing a Pittsburgh Steelers game tomorrow night in the frigid cold. I guess they got quite a cold streak right now back on the East Coast. And then he'll be teaching all day Saturday. So if you guys would like, you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 27. We're going to be looking at the entirety of Psalm 27 tonight. And as you guys are turning there, I'll open us up in prayer and we'll take a look. So Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. Lord, thank you for the revelation of who you are, the revelation of your word, Lord, you've made so available to us. We're thankful, Lord. We pray now that as we look into it, that by the work of your spirit, you would make things very clear to us. You would bring encouragement, Lord. Thankful for the life of David and the prayer life we get to see through the Psalms. I pray, Father, that we can relate to it tonight. And we just ask that you would draw us nearer to you. We do pray for Bud and Karen as they travel. Be with them, Lord. Keep them safe. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bring them back refreshed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it has been said by the great and the late A.W. Tozer that scarcely can God use a man or woman until the Lord has truly broken that person or deeply hurt that person. And if you guys think about that, and let me repeat it, A.W. Tozer said that scarcely can God use a person until he has deeply hurt that person. And maybe in your own life, I know in mine for sure, you can reflect. And maybe it was pain or failure or some degree of devastation in your life that kind of brought you to an end of yourself. And I know for me, it seems when I finally got brought to the end of myself, that began the full reliance and the mighty work of God in my life. And so whether or not you guys can relate in your own life with that, I know for sure King David can, right? What a blessing it's been is Pastor Bud on Sunday nights, for those of you guys who attend, has been taking us through the life of King David as we look at 1 Samuel and soon journey into 2 Samuel. And Psalm 27 is written, it's penned by King David in what some could say near rock bottom in his life. And you guys remember the story of King David, right? A calling on his life, anointed king as a young man. And then over 15 years of on the lam, on the run, right, from Saul, who wanted to kill him. So literally on the run from his life. In the chapters of David's life surrounding the penning of Psalm 27, David has been on the run from Saul for some time. He has become afraid, distressed, and even deceitful. You guys remember as we look at 1 Samuel 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, those five chapters, he has turned to heaven to lie. You guys remember on the run from Saul, he'll actually go into the high priest Ahimelech, and he'll lie in the need for food. He'll say, I'm on urgent business from the king. King Saul sent me, and I was so much haste that I couldn't even bring food. I couldn't even bring a weapon, so do you got any food for me? As he lies to the priest, and the priest will give him the showbread. And not only that, but when he lied about not having a weapon, he says, Ahimelech, is there any weapon here in the house of God? And he goes, well, surely there's the sword that you killed Goliath with. Do you remember that? And he goes, yep, I'll take it. The very next chapter after that, he has to turn to putting on a good act. He goes to drama as he pretends to be foaming at the mouth, right, in front of King Achish and the Philistines. And so we just kind of see a man, King David, who in the young parts of his life had spurts of bravery, spurts of great faith. And then it seems as he's on the run from Saul, he has turned to his own strength as he has to lie and be deceitful and do whatever he can. And then as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, it's there he'll end up in the cave of Adullam. And there, in the cave of Adullam, the scholars of the day said that that's where Psalm 27 was written. And I think that's interesting because it seems there at the dirty, dingy, dark cave of Adullam, where he'll spend, some say, up to months in that cave, hiding from Saul, hiding for his life. It's there that David begins this inner conversation with himself. Maybe some of us are familiar with that. Sometimes we got to have this inner conversation with ourselves, hopefully spiritual, and we reconnect with the Lord. And I think that's where he begins to have that. And it's so cool because it is there at the cave of Adullam where the Lord will begin to send to King David 400 men. It actually says that those men were distressed, they were discontented, and they were greatly in debt. And you guys remember as the story of King David's life continues, those 400 discontented outcast men will be known as King David's mighty men as the story unfolds, right? It's a great story. So I think there's a lot we can pull out from this psalm. It's one of my favorites. I'll share some practical application as we go through. My goal tonight is just to keep it simple, and I pray that we can relate to the psalm. So why don't we do this? We'll read it in its entirety. We'll look at Psalm 27, and then we'll just go through verse by verse. Psalm 27, it says a Psalm of David, verse 1. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He says, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. It says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breath of violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And in verse 14, he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What a great psalm. So again, as we get the picture, can you guys try and imagine King David alone in a dark cave? He knows for sure that there is a great army after him. Saul has already proven he wants to kill him. You guys remember in 1 Samuel 18, he threw the spear against the wall, just barely missing him. But it's there, it seems, he's got this great inner conversation. And it says in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? A room full of adults tonight, can you guys try and imagine going back to that point in time, whenever it was, when you were very aware that you were afraid of the dark? Can you guys remember that? I can, right? And what is it about the dark, especially when you're a kid? Does not our imagination get the best of us? Maybe you guys have spent time in the woods. You know, for me growing up hunting, my dad always taught us that to be a successful deer hunter, you got to get out 45 minutes before the sun comes up and you got to sit. And when I was 10 years old was the first time my dad said, all right, Travis, go ahead. You're going to walk up the path alone. I'll be behind you. And I swear, every fallen acorn sounded like Bigfoot, right? I mean, our imagination gets the best of us. As a chickadee flies overhead, I think it's a pterodactyl. And that's so true, right? Of course, maybe as we're growing up, we want the nightlight. I always like the nightlight by my bed. But we're all adults, so surely none of us here are afraid of the dark anymore, right? But would you guys agree that still our imagination can get the best of us? And oftentimes, I think for many of us, and I think King David writing Psalm 27 in the cave, the biggest darkness for him was tomorrow, right? None of us know the future, and that can be such a scary thing. In the same way as a child, when your imagination kind of gets the best of you, oftentimes tomorrow, right? We can think of the worst case scenarios awful quick. But David, I think, acknowledges that and then says, no, the Lord is my salvation. He's my light. He's my light. Not just the giver of light. When we look at Genesis, the record of God creating the world, and he said, light be, right? He knows he's not just the giver of light. He goes, he's my light. He owns that. And I think he begins to, okay, I'm gonna reassure myself of some things that I know. He's not just my light. He goes, he's my salvation. Now, I think we're all grateful in this room of eternal salvation, right? When we refer to our Lord Jesus, we say he's our Lord and our Savior. And we know he's our eternal Savior. I'm grateful for eternal salvation. But are there people in this room like me who also are grateful that he's my Savior now? That there are things now I need saving from, right? I mean, even as we're walking with the Lord and we do fellowship and we read the Word of God, on a day-to-day, oftentimes I need saving from my doubts and my fears and maybe it's bitterness or my pride. There are things that I need saving now from. And I wonder if King David's saying that. He goes, I'm going to own this. I know, and he has proven it, that he is my Savior. He's my salvation. He's not just the Savior of the world. He owns that. And the cool thing is King David writing that he's his light and his salvation, we serve the same God. I just get this awesome picture of King David, again, having this inner conversation. You know, I think if King David was alive today, someone out there, some psychologist, some therapist would say, you're bipolar, David. Right? When you look at the Psalms, you might think that. He's always have to have these inner conversations, and we see these two different sides of King David, and surely he'd be on medication. And what a shame it would be, right? Because I think we see someone, King David, the New Testament Apostle Paul, will say he was a man after God's own heart. And I love that because we see a guy who's got the highs and the lows. But he has this conversation with himself. It says this also in verse 1. He goes, whom shall I fear? It's a legitimate question. It's rhetorical. You think about King David, right? Of course, we all know 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, right? That's kind of the debut of David. Think about that. It said the whole nation of Israel, the mighty men, the army of Israel, was shaking in their armor when they looked across and they saw the Philistines and who, right? Goliath. And the whole nation of Israel did what I think a lot of us are familiar with. They began to see things on the temporal, earthly level. And they would see all these little men, right? And then they saw this big guy, Goliath. And that was overwhelming, right? But I think with the Holy Spirit anointing on David, he saw things in a much bigger perspective. And seeing how big God was, all of a sudden this little Goliath didn't really mean much, did it? And therefore, we see this amazing push of courage and bravery and faith that King David had. And I think he has to go back there. He goes, why am I in fear of this guy Saul? I remember when I had that perspective, I wasn't afraid of anyone, even Goliath. And he asked that rhetorical question. The Apostle Paul will say it, right? He goes, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's great rationale to have sometimes, right? Sometimes I feel like the world can be against me. Maybe it's my unsaved loved one. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's just the workforce I live in. Maybe it's my finances or my prodigal son or brother or sister or whoever it may be, right? I'm just trying to think of circumstances that we can say, man, the enemy's out to get me. The world's out to get me. But then I say, but whom shall I fear? Because if God is for me, who can be against me? King David reassures himself of that. He says, the Lord is the strength of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? You know, it's interesting. Just a few chapters before he writes the psalm in the cave of Adullam, we see, and we've already made mention of it tonight, that when he's in the house of the high priest and he has to lie about getting the showbread and he has to lie about getting the sword, we know he walks away with the sword that killed Goliath, the one that actually cut the head off Goliath, right? And I picture him sitting in this cave and now asking that question, the Lord is the strength of my life. As he's grasping that sword, right? Saying, oh, man, this isn't what's going to save me, right? Jesus himself said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And I just picture him holding on to that and saying, wait, there's something so much greater than this sword that I'm just clinging on to. And if you guys journey all the way to the New Testament, you guys remember when the Lord Jesus, he'll go, he'll obviously sacrificially die on a cross, he'll rise 3 days later. But you guys remember in those 3 days, there was a lot of limbo with the disciples. In fact, the Apostle Peter led the charge and they all went back to fishing, right? And let's not get it confused. They didn't go like on a fishing trip. When it says they went back fishing, that meant they went back to their old life. Peter was a fisherman. He went back to his old life. He goes, I don't know. I thought the Lord was going to come and set up his kingdom and he's buried. I guess we're just going to go back to what we always knew. And then we remember the restoration, right? Remember, as they're fishing, they look and they see someone on the shore in John chapter 21. And Peter jumps out of the boat and he swims ashore. And there's the resurrected Christ, right? And they have that breakfast on the sea. But it's a really cool thing. Jesus begins to have this dialogue with Peter. And he'll say, Peter, or Simon, he'll say, do you love me more than these? And the question is what does he mean, do you love me more than these? And I maintain that the very things Jesus is asking Peter, as Peter's sitting there holding the fishing net and maybe the paddle of the boat, and he's sitting next to the boat, he goes, do you love me more than these, the things you've gone back to? And he goes, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we see a restoration of Peter, right? He becomes a pillar in the church. And likewise, I wonder if King David, he's sitting there grasping onto this one sword he's got as he's sitting there in the dark cave, and he's thinking, man, the whole army, Saul's out to get me, and he's clinging onto this sword that he had to lie to get. And he goes, the Lord is my strength. He's like reminding himself of the truth of God's the one that's preserved him this far. It wasn't the sword. In fact, if you guys remember when King David, just a shepherd boy, killed Goliath, it wasn't even with the sword, was it? It was with the five smooth stones. So I think he's reminding himself of these things. In verse 2, he says, when the wicked came against me to eat at my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. He does the right thing. He continues to look back, right? He goes, when? There was a time when I was delivered from my enemies and God did that. He's reminding him of himself. But how about this? When it says again in verse 2, when the wicked came against me, aren't you guys grateful? If someone's got to be against us, wouldn't it rather be the wicked, evil people than the righteous? I mean, think about that. If I'm going to have enemies in the world, I think I'd rather be on the right side of the Lord. So if I'm going to have enemies, I'd rather be the wicked. There was a time in my life where it seemed like it was the righteous and the saint that were my enemies. At least that's how my condemnation, my conviction made me feel. Walking down Walgreens, I'd see a pastor, oh, got to go the other way, right? Or you see someone from church, oh boy. I felt like I needed to avoid these people because that was the way my life was. I was wrapped up in sin. And so I think if I got to have enemies in the world, Jesus said, hey, they're going to hate you, but don't worry, they hated me first. So if they're going to be against me, I'd rather be the wicked. He says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Anyone who's familiar with the fight game, or any men in the room that at least are fans of the fight game, right? MMA or UFC, whatever it may be. You guys know that boxing or jiu-jitsu or anything, stance is important, right? You can have some of the quickest hands, but if you got flimsy legs, you're in trouble, right? And he kind of talks about those who came against them, they had no footing. They had no footing, right? Because they weren't footed on the rock, right? As the Lord Jesus is the rock. And he goes, the God I serve, he took care of all them. But more than that, too, think about this as we continue to kind of make parallels between here and the New Testament. When it says, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Do you guys know the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane? We read about it in John 18. It says, when Jesus is in the garden, right? And he's already been betrayed. And he knows that Judas, with a detachment of troops, are coming out to get him, right? Jesus says, who are you guys seeking for? Who are you looking for? Judas comes and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. The word detachment of troops that was with Judas, you look into the Greek word, that was 600 Roman troops. It wasn't like 12 men coming to get Jesus. They brought the cavalry. 600 Roman troops, the high priest, the officers, and Judas leading the charge to point out Jesus, the one who'd be betrayed, came out to get Jesus. And in John chapter 8, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. You guys know what happens according to John's gospel? They all fell backwards at just the declaration of saying, I am. Because, of course, we know that's how God revealed himself in the scriptures, right? Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, who do I tell the people that sent me? And he goes, tell them I am who I am sent me. And all through the gospel of John, Jesus will say, I am. And the Pharisees know what he's saying. He's saying, I am God. And in John chapter 18, they come out to get Jesus. And he says, I am. And they fall backwards. What a great picture, right? And yet Jesus was so under control, so determined to do the Father's will, that he still harnessed all that strength. And he continued to be arrested, to get scourged, crucified, died on a cross. Verse 3 says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now, I've been known to exaggerate. I can say things like, there's an army out to get me, right? I might be trying to paint a picture. King David could really say that, couldn't he? There was literally an army out to get him, right? I mean, the army of the very nation that he would one day rule and lead was out to get him. So he's not exaggerating here. He goes, an army may encamp against me. He goes, but my heart shall not fear. I love that. He knows it's a matter of the heart. He goes, though war may rise up against me, he goes, in this I will be confident. I always underline that part, I will. Because it's a matter of the will, isn't it? Don't our emotions and our feelings want to lie to us? Of course they do. And it seems like all through the Psalms, King David will say, I will. You guys know the song, Bless the Lord, O my soul? Psalm 103, King David writes, I think it's probably a little different when he wrote it. I got a feeling King David was talking to himself and saying, come on, soul, we're going to bless the Lord today. I know we don't feel like it. I know it seems like things are kind of dreary, but let's go, soul, we're going to bless the Lord. That's my take on it. And it seems like it's a matter of the will. I'm going to be confident in this. I'm grateful for scriptures like that because I know my feelings lie to me day to day. It says in verse 4, he goes, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Of all the things we can desire in the world. Some good things, right? Desire to have a family, desire to be a godly man, desire to live a long, healthy life. All these good things we can desire. I love this. What a holy desire. I want to desire fellowship with God is what King David just says. Read it again. Probably one of the most well-known portions, at least of this psalm and maybe of all the psalms. He says again in verse 4. He goes, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It's the same attitude that the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, right, writing to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Let me read them. Paul writes this. He kind of does a thing where he'll boast on his flesh for a little bit. He goes, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the stock of Israel. From the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. But then he says, but. He goes, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says this, that I may simply know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Is that an awesome portion of scripture? He'll continue. He goes, listen, brethren, I haven't obtained, I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind. I press forward to what's ahead, to the upward call of Jesus Christ. And what a great mindset. He's like, I just want to know him more. That's what I want to know. That's what I desire. What a holy desire King David has, sitting alone in a dark, cold cave, reminding himself of all the things he could be thinking about. He just focuses his mind, right? There's a saying, gird up your loins. You'll see it through the New Testament. We got to kind of understand the context. You guys know back in the day, men used to wear what we would maybe call long dresses, right? Robes. And oftentimes when it was time for battle, right? What would the men have to do? They had to take those robes, they had to gird them up, right? So they could move and be nimble and be quick, right? And so you do that because you gird up your loins so they don't drag in the mud. They don't become a hindrance. They don't trip you up. And the Apostle Paul through the epistles would say, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your mind drag through the mud, so to speak, is what he's saying. Right? He goes, I'm going to fix my mind on things above. It's a great encouragement, a great exhortation, right? Because I can be prone to doing that on a day-to-day basis. You guys ever had those crazy moments? I could be in church, the most beautiful worship song, and all of a sudden this crazy thought comes to my mind, and I hate the person next to me. I don't know why they're singing that way. That's really annoying. Don't they know they're being annoying? They're chomping their teeth when they, whatever it may be, right? Why is she chewing her gum so loud? Or it's crazy, right? And oftentimes I have to say, oh, Lord, I want to focus my mind on things above. I mean, maybe this, I'm just being comical, but you guys know what it's like, right? I mean, sometimes we have to focus our mind. I don't want it to drag through the mud. And King David says, this is what I desire. I want to just know the Lord. I want to fellowship with him. He says in the end of verse 4, he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Think about that, to behold the Lord's beauty. You guys know the great portion of scripture, Isaiah 53, talking about this coming Messiah, the suffering king, right? You know, for my wounds, he was striped, right? I would be healed by his stripes. For our iniquity, he bore my burden. And he talks about in Isaiah 53, this coming Christ. He goes, he had no form of comeliness. He had no beauty that we would desire him. Talking of an outward appearance, right? And that gives us a kind of a good snapshot that when Jesus came on the scene, he just looked like your average Joe, didn't he? He didn't stand head and foot above everyone like King Saul did. He didn't have a face that radiated like an angel like some of the pictures portray. He just fit in, right? He had no physical beauty that we would desire, Isaiah 53 says. But yet when we actually get to know Jesus Christ, right, our Savior, isn't there a love and a grace and a pleasantness? There's something that desire, we desire him, right? As we just know his goodness, right? Of course, the very famous portion of scripture that it was his goodness that led us to him, that led us back to him. And King David says that very thing. He goes, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. In verse 5, he goes, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. I love that. The word pavilion speaks of like a military fortress. And yet in the very next sentence, he says, also in the secret place of his tabernacle. And a tabernacle is like a safe place of worship. But both represent God, right? The divine protection, the military might, the Lord of hosts, scripture calls him, right? The Lord of angel armies. But yet he's also the place we can come and just have fellowship and communion with him. King David understands both. He's a man of war, but a man after God's own heart. But it says secret place in verse 5. What is the secret place? You know, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 91, the beginning of Psalm 91, also probably a psalm of David. I should say it's an unnamed psalm. I believe a psalm of David. Psalm 91 says this, verse 1. He goes, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I hope that provokes the thought, well, what is the secret place? Or better yet, where is the secret place? I want to go there. Is it geographic? Do I find it on the map and I go to the secret place? I think that's worth contemplation in all of our lives. I think it's a, you know, as we hear the secret place through the scriptures, through the Psalms, that it's a very personal, intimate place that I think the Lord desires in all of us. I think the secret place in my life and what that might look like might be very different than Kiana or Hannah or Jennifer, right? The Lord, he's all about a uniqueness and a personal relationship with us. And King David says, I want to go to that secret place. What that looks like. You know, one of the coolest things about being married and me and my wife, as we try and make it a habit of every morning, we do our devotion together side by side. She does her reading. I do my reading. But oftentimes I just kind of chuckle at the fact that the Lord speaks to my wife so differently than he speaks to me. It's just so different, right? I mean, the way that Maddie has an intimate relationship with the Lord, it's very different than the way I have. I don't know what it is. Hers is maybe on a more emotional level or whatever it may be. And sometimes mine is more like, get up, get my marching orders, and go, right? I'm just a man. I don't know. Nonetheless, it's my secret place with the Lord, and that's hers. But it's intimate and it's personal, and King David had that. And that's what I think we all should desire. This is that secret place. He says again in verse 5, he goes, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. He shall hide me. You know, if you continue in Psalm 91, when he talks about being in that secret place, he'll talk about being under the wings of the Almighty. And it didn't make much sense until I moved here on the ranch, and I began to raise from birth, basically, 52 little chicks that are now 52 big chickens, right? But you guys probably know, and I have seen it, that what does the mother hen do with those chicks? At nighttime, right, they all come under the wings. What an awesome picture. What a great picture to see. That there's no safer place, no warmer place for those chicks to be. And you better not get in the way of that hen, right, if they're there. And I think it paints a good picture, right, of just being, there's no safer place to be than kind of hid under the wing of the Lord, the Most High, Psalm 91 says. He'll continue in verse 6. He goes, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. He goes, now my head shall be lifted up. There's a saying, I think it's true, says, if my actions take lead, my emotions will follow. There's the opposite too. If my emotions take lead, my actions will follow. I'm saying that because it seems like King David, as he's had this inner conversation with himself through the psalm in the cave of Adullam, he finally is at the point now where he can say, okay, my head's going to be lifted up now. I'm gonna do this. My actions are going to start something. And you know what? And then my emotions will get in line behind my actions. I think that's what a man or a woman does, right? Who here in this room sometimes wakes up and does not feel like going to work? Well, we get up and we go to work, right? I mean, that's what we're called to do. I'm going to have my actions go, and my emotions eventually will, maybe after a cup of coffee or five, they'll get in order. And I think King David's doing the same thing, right? He kind of gets this point in the psalm where he goes, you know, I can lift my head up now. That's what I should do. I stop being woe is me. And, you know, for a man who I can testify for 27 years of my life, I lived by my emotions. And so my emotions dictated every little action that my feet took. It was immature, it was cowardice, and it led me in a lot of trouble. I like that King David sets the example. He goes, my actions will take lead, and my emotions will follow. I think there's wisdom in that. Again, in verse 6, he goes, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. He goes, and therefore I will offer sacrifice of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Sacrifices of joy. I talked about that this was a great psalm for me. The Lord used it in a season of my life that was kind of a crucial one. So I'm going to just share a little bit of my story with my wife, Maddie. You guys know that we both spent a season in residential discipleship, saved from heroin addiction, both of us, men's program, women's program. And her and I both did a year in the program. Her and I both did another year in ministry training. When it came time for her and I to actually express interest towards one another and enter into a season of courtship, you better believe there was a whole lot of accountability. That was intentional from the pastors and the elders and everyone on down, right? And looking back, and that's usually the case, hindsight's 20/20 for us, isn't it? Looking back, I can see that there was wisdom in the leadership saying, you know what, there's going to be a season where we're just going to have you guys not talk to each other. In fact, my senior pastor, after me and Maddie had already begun a courtship, pulled me in a room with the staff and said, we're going to ask you to do what Abraham did with his son Isaac, the object of his love. You're going to go put it on an altar and it's going to die there. And that was hard, right? I mean, you can imagine, I had watched Maddie for almost 2 years from afar, had fallen in love with her because of her love for Christ. And as we moved towards a relationship together, finally it was, you know, we were courting. And then, you know what? We're going to ask you guys to lay it down. No communicating, no texting. And as she goes off to school in California for the school of worship and you stay here in Bangor for the school of ministry, no communication. And that was hard. That was a Tuesday. It was August 9th, 2016. And then the very next day was a Wednesday, August 10th. And Pastor Ken, he broke from his study. I think we're in like Jeremiah on a Wednesday going expeditionally through. And he goes, we're going to do Psalm 27 tonight. And it was such an awesome thing because I remember when he got to that verse we just read talking about sacrifices of joy. And he made the point, he goes, what is a sacrifice if you do it begrudgingly? Because you better believe I was having a little tantrum inside, right? I was having a tantrum. I was going to be obedient because I didn't want to ruin what the Lord had already done in my life. I was so grateful that he set me free from heroin and he had reconciled my family again and my felonies were dropped and all this stuff was happening. But I was having a tantrum, right? And he talked about sacrifice of joy. He goes, you know, a real sacrifice, it hurts, but you do it joyfully. And I don't know if Ken meant to talk directly to me that night, but you better believe I was the only one in the room as far as I was concerned. And so how about us tonight? Are there things that maybe we need to sacrifice or we should sacrifice and we just don't want to? It hurts. Whatever it may be. Maybe it's a righteous thing that we're supposed to lay down, like a desire to have a loved one come back to the Lord. That's a righteous thing. But maybe it's hindering us. That can happen, right? Maybe it's hindering us because we don't understand why our timing's not God's timing. Maybe the Lord's saying, let's sacrifice that and do it with joy. Trust me. That's what King David says. I'm going to sacrifice things of joy. As he continues, he goes, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That's a great way to get your minds fixed back on him, right? Start singing worship songs. Are you guys familiar with John Newton? John Newton was an Englishman born in the early to mid 1700s. John Newton would eventually become the writer, the author of Amazing Grace, right? The most well-known hymn probably of all time. John Newton had a tumultuous life growing up. He heard the gospel. His mom taught him the scriptures as a young boy, but like many of us understand, he kind of met the world as a young man and took off running. Spent time in the Royal Navy, became a drunkard, and he ended up, after he got out of the Navy, it looks like he may have even been kicked out of the Navy, history tells us, he ended up being a worker for the Atlantic Slave Company. There he was on a slave ship working as hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of black men and women from Africa were being sold off into slavery. And it wasn't until in the middle of a storm, as he was working for the Atlantic Slave Company, that he cried out to God, right? We know what that's like when we might be in total rebellion towards God, but all of a sudden we see like our life is in a dire peril. We might meet our maker real soon, we think, and oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'll do whatever it takes. But the Lord was faithful. He began to come back to the Lord. But it was those years later as he had all these memories of those nights on the slave ships. Maybe any of you guys have spent time, especially in the South, and you've gotten to know the African-American culture. They kind of do this thing. It's real soothing, the way they hum. It's just part of their culture. And he remembered all those years later, now walking with the Lord, he just remembered hearing below the deck those men and women chained, right, to each other. And he remembered he could hear the humming. And it was there that he began to put to that melody, Amazing Grace, right? A wretch like me. A powerful thing. But King David too, right? I mean, sitting in a cave of Adullam, thinking, man, Lord, I remember you promised me all those years ago. You called me and you told me I was going to be the king of Israel. Now the nation of Israel wants to kill me. And the king Saul has literally already thrown a spear at me. But he just kind of flips the switch, doesn't he? I'm not going to stay there. And he just starts singing. I think of John Newton, right? What would be known as the Amazing Grace hymn. He says this in verse 7. He said, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. He said, have mercy also upon me and answer me. He says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Now that is a great picture of the dual roles in Scripture. The dual roles, right? God has a part to play in our lives, doesn't he? The sovereign God. Do we not have a part to play? It just says, let me read it again. When you said, God, seek my face, well, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I mean, let's think of some obvious portions of Scripture where we can point the dual roles that God plays and we play in our lives. You guys remember the calling of Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6, when he gets this amazing picture of the throne room, right? He sees the angels high and lifted up. Their eyes are covered with their wings. They can't even look at the holy God. And Isaiah says, woe is me, right? His first reaction when he sees this righteous, holy scene is, woe is me. I'm a man who lives with people with unclean lips, and I have unclean lips. And then the Lord will say, who shall I send and who will go, right? There's the sending from God, but he goes, but who's going to go for me? Right, there's dual roles. Right? The famous portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right, that sounds like there's something I should do. I should work that out. And he goes, for it is God who is in you who both wills and to do is for his good pleasure. So there's me working out my salvation, but yeah, there's God in me doing it for me. Right, there's dual roles. Psalm 127, short psalm. King David says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches in vain. So the Lord builds the house, but the builder still has to do his part, right? And the Lord watches the city, but there's still the watchman on the tower. We've talked about it often, but there's just that reality, and there's some on the far end of the spectrum, the Arminius will say. It's all dependent on me, the responsibility of man, right? And then the other end of the spectrum is the Calvinists who say, no, it's all God's sovereignty, and we have no part to play in it. And really, there's just the dual roles. And where they meet, that's a mystery in the Scriptures. But I know that I have a responsibility to play. God does too. King David gets that. When you said in verse 8, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me, King David says. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. He goes, do not turn your servant away. You know, you got to admit, King David saw King Saul, right? King Saul, who had the anointing on him, and he knew that the anointing came off King Saul, didn't it? Because of his disobedience, right? Remember, King Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, and he didn't. The prophet Samuel came and says, Saul, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear in the background? You're supposed to kill everything. A picture of the flesh, right? The Amalekites will be a picture of the flesh, and Saul didn't destroy it. And at the end of Saul's life, you know who kills Saul? An Amalekite. But that's a beautiful picture, right? Because he says, do not turn your servant away in anger. King David writing that, he says, man, Saul literally was turned away. You could make the case. It was his own actions that did it. King David realizes that, right? There's a fear, a healthy fear saying, please, Lord, don't do that. I want to know you, we've already read, right? I want to desire to be with you. I want to know you more. Don't turn me away like King Saul. He says, you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, right? The Lord spoke that to Joshua. That's good. Sometimes we have to remember those promises from old, right? Lord, you said you would never leave me nor forsake me. So Lord, please don't do that. Do we do that in our prayer life? Sometimes said, Lord, you said this. You promised me this. You promised me all these different things through your word, Lord. And so I'm going to remind you of what you reminded me. Not that he needs that, but it's good for us to remember that, right? He says, O God of my salvation. So personal, the end of verse 9. Verse 10, he goes, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. That's a dreadful thought, right? Has anyone here ever been literally forsaken by their mother and father? You don't have to show your hands. King David, in a sense, did, right? You guys remember when the prophet Samuel was told by the Lord, okay, Saul no longer is going to be the king. Go to the house of Jesse. So Saul goes to the house of Jesse, David's father. And one by one, all the brothers start going in front of Samuel. And Jesse's like, surely my son so-and-so has got to be the king, right? Nope, that's not him. And then down the line, all seven brothers go. And Jesse's like, well, I don't know what you want me to say. And Samuel's like, well, is there another one? Well, there's the youngest one, David, out in the field, but surely it's not him, right? I mean, how do you think that made David feel, right? I mean, he probably felt forsaken by his father. We don't really get much more of the story of his father and mother. But King David knew what it was like, right? Even if my mom and dad forsake me, Lord, you're there. What an awesome thing. Talk about having confidence in the Lord. And then again, the call from Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14 to all the disciples, because you want to be my disciple, he'll say. He goes, you got to hate your mother and brother, hate your wife, your husband. And the word is better translated, love less. But he goes, there's going to be division with your whole family, but that's okay, follow me. I mean, that's very tangible in our own lives. There's a reality that as we follow Jesus Christ, we might be forsaken by those closest to us, right? It's a reality. King David knew that. He says this, verse 11. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. I love the word teach and lead. He's saying, Lord, teach me and lead me, right? Hey, guys, we don't want to just be acquaintances. We don't want to just be fans of the Lord, right? We want to be disciples, don't we? The word disciple means a disciplined one. Isn't that what we want to be? Don't we want to be saying, Lord, teach me and lead me? I don't want to just know about you. I want to learn from you. I want to do that. I want to have an intimate relationship with you. King David says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path, not in a rough, hard path, Lord. Lead me in a smooth path. That's a good prayer because of my enemies. He says, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. He says, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I can't help but think right before the great Saul of Tarsus has his interaction on Acts chapter 9 with the Lord Jesus and becomes the Apostle Paul. When you guys open Acts chapter 9, the first verse says Saul still breathing murder and threats against the church. And just a few verses from there, he's going to get knocked off his high horse, isn't he? Isn't that an awesome way? Isn't that a great picture of how the Lord can change a heart? It says Saul was breathing murder and threats against the church. The chapter before in Acts chapter 8, he's already gone all the way up to different cities, dragging women and children into prisons. Some probably killed. We know for sure the first martyr, Stephen, was killed. And Saul was consenting to his death. He's the one that put him to death. Saul was a persecutor, a terrorist by all definitions. In the very chapter that he will become the Apostle Paul, it says it opens up and says, Saul is still breathing murder and threats against the church. That's where his heart was when the Lord met him. Isn't that an awesome thing? And David says that, considering his adversaries. Again in verse 12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. A good reminder that the Lord can change anyone, can he? Verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. What a good comparison. What combats weariness, what combats sluggishness in our life is faith, right? He goes, I would have lost heart, but instead I believed. And again, guys, you know this. Where does faith come from? All through the scriptures. What's the one source of faith? Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. Another reminder as to why we gather and we learn and we study and we be discipled through the word of God. That's how we have fellowship with the word of God that put on flesh. We get to know him that way. He continues, I would have had lost heart unless I believed in verse 13, that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is, again, sitting in a cave, surrounded by people that want to kill him. And he goes, I want to be in the land of the living. And it's so funny how the Lord works. He's going to start bringing all the ragtag people, the 400 men, the outcasts, the looters of Israel. They're going to come. I'm sure David's like, this is not what I meant, Lord, when I said I want to be in the land of the living. I expected something a little better, right? And then what happens? That's going to become the mighty men of David. It's an awesome thing. Scripture says God uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, doesn't he? Does anyone qualify in that category? Right? I do. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In verse 14, he goes, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27, what began as an intimate, internal meditation, that last verse, it becomes an outward declaration. You guys notice that? The whole psalm, it's like an inward conversation. He's reminding himself. And then all of a sudden, when the Lord begins to do this thing, this like revival in him, it becomes, in verse 14, he goes, wait on the Lord. It's like he's yelling to every one of us, isn't he? Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. That can be a hard thing, right? Waiting on the Lord can be a hard thing, whatever it may be. But King David is like, listen, do it. It's worth it, right? And we're going to see as King David goes through, and, you know, as we look at the life of King David, this might not even be rock bottom. It even gets worse for him as we look at his journey. But he waits on the Lord, and he trusts on the Lord. And what a great declaration for every one of us here tonight. Amen? Hope we're encouraged by Psalm 27. What a blessing. Let's close in prayer, and then we can fellowship for the evening. Father, thank you for that reminder, Lord. Thank you for the life of David and the transparency we see in the Psalms. Father, help us to be people who desire nothing more than just an intimate fellowship with you, that we would just seek your face. We ask, Lord, that you would hide us in your pavilion tonight, Lord. Help us to encounter our secret place with you, Lord. I know it's poetic, but it's tangible. We want that, Lord. We want to know you in such a way that no matter who comes against us, the foes and the enemies, that, Lord, we trust that you would make them stumble and fall, that nothing would overcome your plan for our life. Help us, Father, to be people who just grow in a strengthened relationship with you by your word. Help us be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the scriptures say. Lord, we're just so grateful tonight that we have this opportunity. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to be glorified as we fellowship together. Father, we lift this night up to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.